I hope your Bibles are ready, because there's going to be a biblical workout tonight. So, a lot of verses we're covering this evening. I just got carried away. Don't know what happened. But this is lesson number two in the discussion of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is identified as things in this world. Last week we discussed how John said, "Do not love the world." It was in my notes. John chapter 1 John 2:15. Let's look at that real quick. A lot of verses to cover. I probably should skip this in review, but great verse. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And we're dealing also with the flesh, meaning ourselves, meaning what we are. James says that when we give into temptation, we should not blame God for it, but recognize that it is ourselves giving into a lust, giving into something. And the devil, who is always out there, I have to say, he is not always, if anything, he set things off for sure. But he is not, when I take biblical examples, very rarely is he directly intervening in people doing wrong. He is trying to constantly, and there are cases in the Bible where I will show where he is directly involved. We saw Adam and Eve last week where he was directly involved. And there are other cases, but he's still a roaring lion, as Peter describes him as being, looking for somebody to devour. So how do we deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil? And we're going to different stories in God's Word. And the two tonight I wanted to skip, actually, because they're very complex discussions, but I think it would be cowardly for me to not look into them. So look at Genesis chapter 6. And we are going to look at the things leading up to the corruption of mankind, what led to the flood on the entire planet, the reasons behind it, and what it stood for. But Genesis 6, 1 through 12. And, Genesis is a book full of mysteries, which is why it's very scary to look into it, but I believe We have to open up God's Word and not be afraid to look at certain passages. And it begins right off the bat with a difficult passage, Genesis 6. And it says, "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" So off the bat, we have a few issues here. Who are the sons of God with the daughters of men? A very popular teaching is that, in Church of Christ as well, is that these sons of God were angels. That angels looked upon the earth and saw a woman and said, "I want to have a wife from one of these women." And it's being taught that way, and maybe some of us believe it here this evening. I will say I don't believe that. I don't believe angels looked upon woman and desired woman for reasons such as Matthew 22. Matthew 22 clearly says that angels do not marry. Matthew 22, verse 30, they're talking about the afterlife and how it will be. And Matthew 22, verse 30 says, "For in the resurrection, they," meaning us, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Angels do many things. They're messengers. They fight for us. They defend us. But here we see an angel characteristic is they don't marry. They do not marry. So for us to go back to Genesis and say that angels took wives would not be consistent with what Jesus Christ said angels do. So I'm not comfortable with the idea of these people in Genesis 6 being angels. I don't understand why these people just can't be people. Because it says they're sons of God. We're sons of, I'm a son of the Lord. I mean, children of God means the people. It means us. In the Old Testament, there is a great taboo in the Old Testament. And it is not so much as one today. But in the Old Testament, it was a great taboo for the people of God to take wives, to marry people who are not in the Lord. It was there were laws against it. I mean, it's not so emphasized today anymore. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is a lot more, how do I say, acceptable of the practice than in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I can go story upon story to show how serious it was. And so when this happened in God's eyes, this is the reasoning behind it. When a person of God was with a non-person of God in the Bible, it almost always led to that person of God falling away. That's simply the pattern that happened, and God wanted to stop it from happening over and over again. And so when he saw this happening, this is for God a horrible thing. That the sons of God were with the daughters of men. And as a result, it goes, my spirit shall not strive forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Here we go to the second mysterious passage. Some have said, what does this mean? His days will be 120 years. I used to always think until very recently, like last year, that this was God saying, nobody will live beyond 120 years anymore. It's over. From this point on, nobody will live beyond 120 years. The problem with that is that people did live, after this promise, people did live after older than 120 years. It got less and less as time went on. But still, people did live beyond that after this. It's just weird. Why would that be the curse in this context as a result of this sin? But last year I was studying this passage again. I was studying times and dates. And there's an idea that perhaps it was 120 years from this point until the flood took place. That makes a lot more sense to me. It's in context. It makes sense. It's a punishment. It's I will give you time to repent. And it didn't happen. And so, you know, once again, both of these points I'm making are debatable. I am not speaking gospel here. We are not saved based on Hebrews, based on Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So please, you don't have to destroy me if I got this wrong. But this is where I stand, and I think it fits according to these passages here. But the problem here is this, not necessarily marrying people that are not in the Lord. It's the idea of mankind, who are formerly people of God, wanting to be like the world. They were giving up the standards which God has set for them, and they were going to worldly standards. They wanted to be like everybody else. And I believe this to be the biggest issue here in this passage. We'll keep reading verses 5 through 12 in Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Very interesting concept that God's sorry. I mean, we always assume that God knows everything in the future and past and future, and he does. But I think we shortchange his allowance for free will. We shortchange his allowance that we can totally mess up what he had planned for us. I think he has plans that cannot be messed up, but he can feel sorry for things, and he wanted to destroy everything. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of the Lord, of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So these people were not living as godly people anymore. They were living in a worldly way. If you go to 1 Kings 11, 3 through 6, this is just an example of kind of thing that God couldn't stand. 1 Kings 11, 3 through 6. We ask ourselves, what did Solomon do wrong? Was it the many wives? That was unwise, I would say. But I think the wrong was that these many wives brought him from the Lord. You look at 1 Kings 11, 3 through 6, and this was the concern in the Old Testament. It seemed like it was almost an automatic guarantee. If you went away from your faith and married somebody outside the faith, you would fall away. And I'm not exactly sure why. I mean, I think we live in a time period in which one can separate the religion from themselves much easier than it was in these days. I think when Solomon married these women, they came with their teachings. They came preaching and teaching their false doctrines. It wasn't just, we don't talk about this. I think in these days, these gods and religions were everything. And so, this is, when you read 1 Kings 11, I asked myself, couldn't he just ignore these women's teachings? But he couldn't. I think you couldn't in these days. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord God, as the heart of David his father had been. Once again, wanted to be like everybody else. Judaism in these days was a very unique religion too. It was very unique even amongst the people there. It was not every other religion around them was kind of similar in different ways. Different name of God, that's about it in many examples. But Judaism was very special. And I imagine there was a pressure to be like all the rest of the people, to not be so special anymore. We are called a peculiar people. We are called to be separate from the world. But there is always a temptation to be like everybody else. There's a temptation to not be so special anymore. I just want to be like the world sometimes. If you look at 1 Samuel 18, 10 through 20, it's kind of all links together. We look at Solomon and falling away, and look at, you know, the reasoning behind having a king was directly to be like everybody else. 1 Samuel 18, 10 through 20. So I would put this great sin that Noah dealt with to the world, totally, because of these reasons. But 1 Samuel 18, 10 through 20. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from, 1 Samuel 8. That's actually one of the passages that were used for the devil, but 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 20, I'm sorry. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they'll run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters and perfumers and cook. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." I had to believe they did not believe what he was saying. There's no way after reading this category of bad things they would say, "Yes, let's do it." I had to believe they didn't have faith. It's the old example, the guy Samuel's saying the truth and no one listens to him. It's a typical Old Testament situation, because here is the reasoning in verse 19. "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles.'" It was like they're buckling under nation pressure. I don't know how to describe this. They wanted a king because everybody else had one. But this is a great sin of the world. We want to be like everybody else. And our desire to do so may lead us to doing all kinds of wrong things. We want to be like the world, have what they have, dress as they dress, own what they own, walk as they walk. We want to be like them, and yet we want to keep our Christianity. And the two sides are going to clash. We have to make a decision at some point and say, "No, I'm going to keep on being peculiar. I will keep on being separate and different." But if we don't, there's going to be a desire from God we will be destroyed by God. It will not just be a desire. If we choose to be like the world, we're done. If you go back to Genesis, another clue as to why I believe this is a worldly sin is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, a very interesting passage to me, that due to the desire to be worldly, look what it says. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with violence. What are the reasons for violence? I'm not a pacifist. I do believe that we have a right to defend ourselves. However, we have to understand throughout history, not all wars are for defending oneself. Plenty of wars, and some people argue even recent wars, were for the gathering of something else, to obtain something else. I am one of these people who believes a bit more optimistic about our recent wars, but there are people who believe that every war has to be about getting something. It is true, though, that much violence, here's what I'll say the Bible says, that it is the desire for other things and the envy and jealousy of other things that violence does occur. Look at James 3:16. James 3:16. And there are people who say all violence is because of this. I'm not for that. Just, you know, someone comes into my house and threatens me, that violence would not be because I want something from that man. It would be defense. But James 3:16 talks about this root of here. It says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. So, you know, for me, you know, there's that link between these two passages here in terms of that. So, for me, when it comes to the great fall, when it comes to the reasons why God destroyed the earth, there are a lot of reasons here, but essentially it's because, you know, they turned their eyes against God. But I think the clue in the beginning, their desire to be worldly, to have worldly mates, to be with them in that direction, gives me a clue. They wanted to abandon God. Now, the next one, there are some stories that I want to skip. There are some stories in the Bible I don't want to go and talk about. They're embarrassing to me. How do I say this? It's hard to explain. When you love somebody very much, you want them to be portrayed in the best light to other people. Sure, you can tease them on your own. But when it comes to other people, you tend to want them to be portrayed in the right fashion. Because you know that there are people who will use their flaws and tease them. I mean, for example, if I make a video, if there's a funny video about somebody that I love, and only I know about it, it's no big deal. Put that on YouTube, it's a different situation here. Then you got problems, then there's an insult involved. And I kind of feel the same way about the people in the Bible sometimes. I've learned to love these people in the Bible. I've learned to love who they are. And at times I had wished, let's just say, certain stories were not in the heavenly edits in God's Word. And Noah is an example of this. You know, Noah, for me, when I read about Noah, I really admire the man. Anybody who would preach the gospel, he literally had a losing ministry. He got 8 people. He was preaching to the entire world and didn't get anybody saved. Nobody. Nobody. Only his family. You know, only his family. But I admire that he was stood firm. This is my Noah here. This is the Noah that I want to talk to people in the world about. Genesis 6:9, where it says, you know, these are the records of the generations of Noah, a righteous man, blameless in his time. I love that. I go to 1 Peter 3:18-20. This is a man that I love here. 1 Peter 3:18-20 talks about the Noah that I like. He says, very complicated passage, but focus on the Noah part. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Many different assumptions made in that passage, but I want you to focus on the part of Noah, his consistency, how he preached. Hebrews 11:7. I think all ministers admire Noah. All ministers admire somebody who, you know, who kept fighting a good fight and his ministry completely failed. Hebrews 11:7. Well, it didn't completely fail. If it was for him, we wouldn't be here. By faith, it says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's look at 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5 for the Noah that I want to show the world. 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5. Where it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And he continues on, but you see, Noah here was preaching at this time period as well. I wish we could stop there with Noah. I wish those were all the stories that we had of him. The reason why we live in a culture now which is a fault-finding culture. We live in a fault-finding culture. You know, right now Tim Tebow is, Tim Tebow won today, and it's people calling it a miracle, whatever. I tell you right now, as much as he is being praised in ways which I don't really agree with, I'm thinking about doing a lesson on Tim Tebow, actually. At the same time, there are people who are right now looking for a way to bring him down. At the same time. So while I don't believe you should praise somebody as they are in the world, I don't believe you should try to fault-find either. And knowing this, being fault-finding myself and seeing people that I love fault-finding, I don't want Noah to get fault-finded. And I wish it was just a story how perfect he was, like Joseph. You don't hear anything bad about Joseph. But the Bible is, you know, one reason why the Bible is real, one reason why it is a very unique holy book, is that it shows some very miserable flaws of some of our heroes. And so, unfortunately, because of the lesson here, we have to look at the bad part. Noah got drunk. As amazing as he may have been, he got drunk, and he got really drunk. Let's go to Genesis 9. This man that is in the hall of faith, this man who, through him, the whole world, you know, in some ways was saved, and he got drunk. Some would say that it was a sin to even prepare wine. You know, Genesis 9, beginning in verse 20 to 27, let's read the story. And we'll look at where this sin fell into place. And I'm going to say this is a sin of the flesh. This is where the flesh steps up. "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent." Wow, I don't know what to say. I just read it out loud. That's what happened. "So Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness." It's a very strange picture here. They're kind of like walking this way and putting it down and walked away kind of thing. Now, Ham didn't have that foresight. And once again, I think we're looking at a cultural understanding here. What Ham did was culturally in that time, even now I wouldn't want to do it, but in those days what he did was like so bad that look at the results here and what happens. "When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew, awoke from his wine, not from sleep, from his wine, he knew that his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tent of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." There are people who have also over-exaggerated this passage to apply for today. But the fulfillment of Canaan's descendants being slaves of the people of God in those days actually was fulfilled already. So there are people who try to make this in some kind of... there are people who even said that the descendants of Canaan are black people. That's why we're slaves. And there are people who teach that. I tell you right there are people who stand by that too, as we speak. But if you read God's word, it was fulfilled through the Canaanites, through them. But regardless, let's look at the drunkenness here. Drunkenness. The thing about being drunk is that what happens here is just a mess up situation. I can't paint it any prettier. I can't try to make anybody in the situation walk away holy. It's tough. It's just a bad situation that should not have happened. And some would say that even making wine is wrong. I stand by that him being drunk is wrong. I believe somebody is capable of being responsible, but he lost control of himself. He allowed a substance to take over his life. He lost self-control. He lost discipline, and it was a sin of the flesh. And what is often the case, I couldn't understand the desire of going to parties and such in high school and college. Because people got drunk, something bad always happened. I didn't understand why those were fun. Someone always got beat up, or someone always got hurt, or someone got slapped, or something bad always happened because of alcohol. So I didn't understand why you would take a bunch of people, give them alcohol, and that was called fun. I never got it. To this day, I still don't get it. I don't get it. I don't understand. But when you allow alcohol brought too far, leads to bad things. And that's really what I read in Genesis 9. Bad things happen. You know, that may not be as deep as you want, but for me, this is what I see. Noah drunk too much and bad things happen as a result. So, essentially though, let's expand. Not just about alcohol. We in America have a built-in, because of our culture, we have a built-in concern of alcohol based on prohibition in the 20s. So America is very unique in that sense that we automatically tend to be already cautious about it, unlike other cultures around the world. But we need to understand that lack of discipline for substances of any kind can apply to anything. And the Bible warns against all different kinds, not just alcohol. Because we live in America and alcohol was at one time banned and illegal, we focus on that. But the Bible says don't overdo anything, not just alcohol. These sins of the flesh are not just alcohol-based. It is other things as well. Look at Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18. If you travel the world, that American thing of alcohol, you're just not there. You know, we have that here, so we need to understand where it's at, but also step away and realize this is an understanding for other things. But here we see how we see a very interesting comparison here. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In English, that expression filled with the Spirit and drunk with wine sound very different. In the original language, that filled and drunk are the same word. When we think of the word drunk, we think of negativity, obviously. But really, we should read it as this. Do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, charismatics, we discussed charismaticism this morning, have taken the original understanding of this and said you can get drunk in the Spirit. And it's okay to get drunk in the Spirit. It's actually an expression in charismatic circles because they know the original language is the same word. But but in English, the two different words here, but in Greek, it's the same understanding. Don't get filled with alcohol. Get filled with the Spirit. Fill yourself up with that. But we need to understand one can overdo anything and sin with it. In Proverbs 23, Proverbs 23 is a passage that talks about over-drinking, but gluttony is also there. You know, again, let's look at our culture. In the Jewish culture, there's a very obvious and predictable harm of somebody being a glutton. They're a wandering tribe of people. No one person can afford to be overly in that kind of culture. We live in a culture now where we have so much abundance of things that we have reduced the danger of even gluttony. But in Proverbs, you see them both put together. In Proverbs 23. Look at Proverbs 23, verse 20, for example, and look how it goes together. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, which we tend to agree with, or with gluttonous eaters of meat, which we tend to not so emphasize in the Bible. The Bible puts them both together. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Look at verse 31 of 23. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Skip back, going back and forth. Proverbs 23, verses 1 and 2. When you sit down with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Now, this is exaggerated language. This is There's no call to commit suicide here. But it's just the entire chapter is exaggerated language. But we see how in those days, the emphasis was on both sides. It wasn't just on one side. It's funny because when you read throughout the Bible, I was studying this whole concept of gluttony and drunkenness. Look at Deuteronomy 21 to see how serious it was in this kind of a tribe. This is a tough passage here. It just is tough, but it's just tough. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 20, just to show how, biblically speaking, both sides were emphasized. And look at this. Again, I wanted to skip this passage, but let's open the Bible up and read it. Deuteronomy 21, 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother. Now, again, the context is a wandering tribe that must work together to survive. If any one person proves to be a problem for this tribe of people, we don't understand it in this day. We have a culture where you can do nothing and still succeed. Our government will allow someone to do nothing and yet still survive and still be a part of society. You could not do that in the time where everybody had to push in and to survive. And so when someone didn't, it was very bad, as we're going to see here. If he rebelled to his mother or his father, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out. This is bad. And bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his son, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." That expression, glutton and a drunkard, when I read it in context in God's word, it seems like that's the worst thing you can call somebody. I mean, that's about as bad as, that's really bad, that expression. And the result of that seems really extreme unless you escape, it's extreme in our culture. But in this culture, again, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from amongst your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Pretty drastic unless we, again, it's hard for us to really fully understand the necessity of everybody pitching in and working well to make this work in that culture. Now, what's interesting, though, is that when they're trying to diss Jesus, and they're trying to put him down, they use that same expression on him. When they're trying to discredit him, what's the worst thing you can call somebody in this culture? Well, it was worthy of death in those days, so when you call Jesus, look at Luke chapter 7, 34. Look at Luke 7, 34. They're trying to put him down. And he says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You know, they're trying to find evidence to get him killed. I mean, if the original law said people of that qualification should die, once again, they're trying to get him in trouble in this way. But we need to have self-control over our lives. We need to say no to things that we know. We need to have discipline in all things as much as possible. I pray for it every day, to have discipline. And discipline is the enemy of fleshly sins. It is the direct enemy, the solution, the sins of the flesh. And I'll close with 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. And I pray that we have the spirituality in our lives, this kind of discipline that we need to overcome the sins of the flesh, which is one of the three biggest enemies in our lives, ourselves. But 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, it says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave." When the flesh has more power than ourselves, we are the flesh's slave. We are the slave of our evil nature. But when we show discipline and practice, as Paul's describing, spiritually exercise, we make that flesh our slave. It is not ruling over us. "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So, you know, I pray that we can have a certain conviction to look at our lives, whatever it is that we don't have control over, that we know we are letting ourselves fleshly take over and conquer it, whether it be substances, physical things, spiritual things, financial things. Let us be people who are disciplined, not allowing our flesh to take over ourselves and rule over us, but making the flesh our slaves and being the kind of Christians that we need to be. And I pray that we can, all, as all Christians, we can have a renewed conviction to do these kind of things. It is impossible, however, to do these things without Christ. What we're discussing here is fantasy to those who are not in the faith. And I pray that if it sounds like fantasy today, to you this evening, that I want to let you know it is not fantasy. It is possible. There are people who are conquering the world. There are people who are conquering the flesh. There are people who are resisting the devil as we speak, only through God's power. The Bible says if we repent from our sins and we choose to believe in the stories that we see in the scriptures, specifically Jesus Christ coming to earth, dying and rising again, and if we are baptized in the name of Jesus, we will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we are given a power that is way more powerful than any of these three categories here. The world, the flesh, and devil sound really bad and sound really scary unless you invite Jesus into the picture. And then, when Christ is applied, they all flee. And I hope everybody walks away this evening having that kind of power to make these things flee in their lives. Please think of these things as we stand and sing.